All right, so this is study number 36, The Lord is My Banner, and we are on Exodus chapter 17 tonight, verses 8 through 16, and I'm just going to read this chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us and go out and fight with Amalek. Choose for us men and go out and fight for Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is My Banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." All right, so as we look at this passage, what comes right before it, because that might be a little fuzzy for us, God has been teaching us these kinds of lessons so far, Israel anyway. He's been teaching Israel that God saves. He's been teaching them not to be little whiny crybabies. He's been trying to teach them to trust in their God-ordained leaders, that the Lord their God will guide them, the Lord their God will protect them, will provide for them, and will always be with them. But the lessons certainly continue. There was lessons about food and drink, and now lessons about safety. And also just another reminder that this is not going to be a peaceful process, that war is coming. And it's not just war against nations and peoples, but this cosmic war against the evil one, even against Satan himself, is not over yet. Certainly the devil and those puny gods of Egypt were conquered in the Exodus, but the people of God are not going to get off the hook. Their warfare is not over, and it's going to continue. And the Lord is teaching them that deliverance comes from the Lord himself. And specifically in this passage, that deliverance comes from the Lord's mediator as he prays and intercedes for his people. That's the main idea that we have here this evening. So, just getting into our passage, we see this is the first battle that Israel faces here since they've come out of Egypt, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Where is this exactly? By the way, Amalek, they're descended from Jacob's brother Esau and the Edomites. That's who they are. So if you remember, there was definitely some tension to speak, I guess that could be an understatement, but some tension between Jacob and Esau and between the offspring of Jacob and the offspring of Esau. And we might think, okay, you know, that was, over 400 years ago, 450 years ago. Wouldn't they have forgotten by now? Wouldn't things have calmed down? And the answer is no. Okay. These are the peoples, and we see this today. You know, think of Hatfields and McCoys and long-lasting family feuds and deep embedded racist attitudes against Jews that have always gone throughout, you know, all generations. These kinds of enmity between people groups can last generation after generation and be handed down. And so we see that the tension continues here. And they probably attacked because of where they were. Rephidim, is our scholar's best guess, is that it may be near this really fertile oasis and area there. And the Amalekites are nomads, and they kind of move around with the seasons. And so it's very possible that they're worried about their water supply and the amount of grazing land for their animals and things like that. So it's not just that they hate Israel. It's that here's this massive army in the desert that is moving in organized fashion, so to speak, and their God just brought them out of Israel, and they don't know where they're headed. The Amalekites, they don't know. For all they know, they're going to say, this is a nice spot, you know, let's stay here, and all of their, you know, sheep and goats and whatnot, and their people are going to take up all their natural resources. So they're probably, you know, pretty scared and upset, and that's another reason why they probably attack. This attack later is referred to as a cowardly attack. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, in reference to this attack, Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. And so it's a cowardly attack. Basically, they're attacking from the rear, the back of the caravan, the stragglers trying to pick them off. And it's probably not that they're cowards, but as nomads, they probably are severely outnumbered. So it's probably some wise guerrilla warfare tactics, but it still would have been referred to as cowardly instead of just coming out and facing them. But they knew that they couldn't win that way. But it would have still been a disgrace, and Israel certainly would have remembered it that way. So here we are, the Amalekites, they attack, and it's a cowardly attack. And then in verse 9, we get some battle details here. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So it seems like the battle goes on for a day or so as kind of the back of the caravan are getting attacked. And this is the first time that we're introduced to Joshua here as the commander of the Lord's army. We know later Joshua, after Moses died, would succeed Moses and lead Israel into the promised land. And what does Joshua's name mean? That God saves, basically. And we know that the Lord has saved them. We know that the Lord has said that Israel basically needs to remain silent, and that God will fight for them and deliver them. That was in Exodus 14. Well, that has already happened. They were silent. They were recipients. The Lord their God saved them. So now that they're saved, now they're put into action and they have to do something. They are saved from their sins, but now they have to learn how to walk as an Old Testament saint. They are being, at least those that are believers, are being sanctified, and they have to participate. So they're going to have to now participate. The Lord is still with them. The Lord still fights for them, as we see. The Lord is their banner. But they're going to have to participate, and they're going to have to do something. So this is kind of new. This is new to them. They're still in training here. And then we also see that the role of the mediator, God's role in this battle, when Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So what staff is this? Yeah, it's the same one by which, you know, the Lord had Moses use the means to basically conquer the gods of Egypt, right? So he's going to take this staff. So this would be comforting. This would, you know, strengthen Joshua's courage and the people's courage. Hey, Moses, our leader, our mediator, he's going to go on the hill and he's going to take his staff with him. Ooh, that staff. You know, I mean, kind of the expectations might actually be, I mean, what actually happened might have fallen below their expectations. They were probably expecting another miraculous deliverance and you know, curses and death and all of these things to miraculously be poured out on their enemies. But again, since Moses is talking about, I'm going to go up on the mountain and raise my hand, he's going to raise his hand and he's going to have his staff, militarily speaking and humanly speaking, is there any strategic advantage to having your leader go up on the mountain and raise a staff? No. So again, this is telling us that this is not just a battle against flesh and blood, but a spiritual conflict. Ryken in his commentary actually sees this battle as a type. And when we talk about types, we're talking about shadows and hints and things that occur in the Old Testament that tell us about Christ or our Christian faith in the New Testament. And he says this battle is a type of Christian the Christian's warfare. Let's read that little section to you. He says Israel's encounter with the Amalekites is a picture of the church in its spiritual warfare. This battle is another Old Testament type, a biblical event that shows the pattern of our life in Christ. The attack was a historical event that pointed to a higher spiritual reality. We have been delivered from Egypt of our sin, and now we are headed for the land of glory. Our ultimate victory is certain because Jesus won the crucial battle when he died on the cross. Speaking of his great enemy, the devil, and all the demons of hell, Scripture says that God, it's from Colossians 2, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this battle here, as Israel will be victorious, is a picture of our battle, our spiritual battle. He has a quote from Spurgeon here that says, "The children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we are not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks. And now we have to fight, not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, 'Go fight with Pharaoh.' Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome." So I read these quotes for us to kind of get in the mindset that, you know, we should see ourselves in this passage, that we should see ourselves in battle as we're on our way to the promised land, battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that this is a spiritual battle. And so then, as we go here, we can kind of see how this battle goes, and as we see how it goes, then we're going to get courage and confidence in our own battle and see, you know, what are our weapons? What are our weapons as we go to battle? So verses 10 through 13 here, we see, "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill." So Joshua follows their directions. Moses heads up by the nearby to the hill. And notice he doesn't go alone. His brother Aaron is with him. And Hur is with him. Hur is going to have an important leadership role. I think it's Exodus 24 where he's mentioned next. So they head to the top of the hill, no doubt where people could see him. And then verse 11, "When Moses held up his hand," so his hand with the staff in it likely, "Israel prevailed, and when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and while he sat on it, Aaron and Hur held up his hands." So they had one on each side of him. So he's holding up his staff here, and as long as his staff is raised, we can picture like this. And we also know that they each held up one hand, so we actually know that both of his hands are raised. Whether one has a staff or they're both holding, you know, I don't know. But his hands are raised up, and as long as his hands are raised, Israel's winning. And when he gets tired and his hands start to droop, Israel starts to lose. So, the question is here, what exactly is he doing in holding up the staff? Is he just standing there silent with the staff, and it's just the staff up and down? Or do you think Moses is praying and saying something? Does Moses intercede for Israel all the time? He does. Okay? And this is a prayer posture, right? In the Psalms, Psalm 63 talks about hands lifted up to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 talks about praying and lifting holy hands. So some commentators do say there's nothing in this passage at all that makes us think that Moses was praying. I just don't buy that, because it's hard to believe that Moses would just be standing there silently trying to hold up a staff. I mean, his job as, you know, Israel's leader and mediator was to pray for them. And he's always praying for them, especially when they sin. You know, and the Lord says, I'm sick of them. I'm going to start over with you. Moses reminds him of his promises, right? And intercedes. So I think it's pretty safe to say that Moses is praying, and that as he's praying and lifting his hands up to the Lord, Israel is victorious. And when he tires and grows weak, they start to fail. So the commentators that believe this is a picture of prayer point out a few interesting things, a few pictures here. I'll kind of let you decide whether or not you think this is definitely there or not. I think these ideas are here. One, that he doesn't go up there alone. That it's not just Moses. That he has Aaron and Hur with him. So this is actually a picture of corporate prayer and the power of corporate prayer. And for example, why we gather to pray together. We certainly pray on our own, hopefully every single day. But that God listens to the prayers of the saints, and especially he's present in a special way when two or three are gathered together. He is with them and hears their prayers in a special, in a unique way. And I would argue that picture of corporate prayer, the Lord is doing a lot through those things. I mean, not only are we learning each other's hearts, but we're coming to God together. So this is a picture of corporate prayer, not just one person praying. In seminary, thinking about the book of church order and talking about where in the Old Testament do you see pictures, because there's nothing brand new in the New Testament, right? Everything in the New Testament has roots and hints, and it's all taught in the Old. It's just a lot clearer in the New, and you get a full picture, and it actually helps you shine a bigger light on the Old. But there's nothing that's absolutely brand new, never been taught before in the New Testament. It's just an expansion or a clarity. So if that's the case, and we're going to say that the Bible teaches Presbyterianism, ruled by a multitude of elders, where do we see that? Well, Professor Strange pointed to this passage and said this is a picture of the elders assisting Moses in his shepherding work as he seeks to minister to the people he has assistance. So I leave that one to you to think about whether or not this is perhaps a picture of that. I think that's okay. I think it's definitely Moses couldn't do this alone by himself. He definitely had support. So we see a picture of it there. So as this happens, we know verse 13 that Joshua overwhelmed, or could be translated disabled, Amalek and his people with the sword. So under Joshua's leadership, Israel is successful, right? And this is still, remember, very early. This is, you know, within the first month probably that they're out of the promised land, and Joshua is already showing his leadership and his military ability here. So Joshua means the Lord saves. So Joshua is also being trained up for the task that the Lord has for him. And we remember that Joshua does take on a prominent role. He's one of the two spies that actually says, no, the land is good. The Lord is with us. We can take him, right? So we just kind of also see that Joshua is introduced here and what his role is going to be. So a few points of application at this point. As we talked about, so we as New Testament Christians are also in a spiritual battle against spiritual enemies. So what are our weapons? What's our main weapon against the evil one? I heard someone say it. What? Prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, in that armor of God passage, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So prayer, this is the main weapon that we have in our spiritual warfare. So if we feel defeated and we feel like we're losing, what are we very possibly neglecting to do? Probably neglecting to pray. If you're too embarrassed to share what your struggle is, because you don't want other people to know your sin. Or you feel like people will think poor of you, or you're embarrassed, or you're weak, and you're praying, but you still feel like you're losing. What does this passage teach you about prayer? If you're already praying by yourself and you're still losing, what do you need? You need other people. You need the other saints with prayers and supplication here, praying at all times in the Spirit. You need someone else to pray for you. That's what you need, right? So sometimes when we're just feeling like we're losing the battle against sin, or we're just losing the battle and just we're just hopeless, usually, I mean, I guess I can't speak for everyone, but it's probably fairly universal. We tend to retreat into ourselves, and we want to see people less and interact with people less, when what we really need, whether we're introverts, extroverts, whatever, it doesn't matter. What we really need is more people, more Christian brothers and sisters. We need to interact more. We need them, even if we can't pray anymore. Brother, sister, can I get a couple minutes? I'm really struggling. Can you help me? And then as we hear their struggles, I know sometimes we can be reluctant to do this because we think that only Pentecostals do this. But we don't say, thank you for sharing. That's really tough. I'll pray for you. Have a good day. You say, you might offer words of comfort and wisdom, but then say, you know what, brother, sister, I will commit to praying for you, but let me pray for you right now. And take your hand and put it on their shoulder and pray for them. Right? Now, this isn't a command, okay? But this is something that as Christians that are part of the body of Christ that we should feel comfortable doing for one another. And if you're in public and you don't want other people to see you or think you're weird or whatever, it's okay. Just pray with your eyes open. And maybe skip the hand on the shoulder part, okay? You can also do that with other people that just come up and tell you their problems. Let me pray for you. And so you're not uncomfortable, I'll just pray with my eyes open. We need to just stop and pray more, just as a practical note. So I think if we do, I think we'll be more victorious. But is it all dependent on us and our own prayers? No, for we have a mediator. We have Jesus who always prays for us and is constantly interceding for us as our perfect high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read, consequently, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, in session, meaning he's ruling right now, what is he doing? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate before the throne of grace. Jesus prays for us. So we might get our prayers wrong, but our Lord Jesus perfects our prayers and prays for exactly what we need. And do you think God the Father listens to the prayers of the Son? Yes. Yes, he does. Right? So we see the importance here certainly of individual prayer, but also corporate prayer and its role in us fighting against our enemies, against temptation, against hopelessness, against depression. And it reminds us that this is one of the most important things in the work of the church. We're going to change a few things with our Sunday night Bible study, and Lord willing, I mean, I'm going to talk to the session this week, but I think it'd be good for us to do some small groups, and we're certainly going to pray for one another. But we have to find a way to make this and continue to have this be a part of what we do, because this is one of the weapons that the Lord gives us, right? And this is how we minister to one another. So this passage certainly encourages us to do that. Before I say a few things about the last three verses of our passage, are there any thoughts or comments or questions about the passage, or let's say something about prayer? Okay. All right, well, let's take a look here at verses 14 through 16. Israel scores a great victory, and the Lord wants them to remember it. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now that, if any statement, should be a statement of confidence, right? Amalek is not defeated, but he's going to blot them out under heaven, and he certainly wants all the Israelites, but especially Joshua, to remember this, because they're going to meet them again, and they're going to meet them very soon. And essentially they meet them again in Numbers chapter 13, but it doesn't go very well, and they're afraid again. And the Lord basically knows, like, listen, if I just gave them victory over Amalek, and I just promised them that I'm going to blot Amalek out, and then they're afraid in Numbers 13 when they meet them again, they're just not ready. They're not ready to start the conquest yet. They won't be successful. They'll fold under battle. And so as a result, they get 38 more years of training in the wilderness. Eventually, they do get blotted out, but it still takes quite a while. One of my favorite stories is 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul goes to battle. The Amalekites are still a thorn in the side of Israel, and Samuel's instructed to kill them all and all their livestock and whatnot. And Samuel, the prophet, shows up, and this is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture, and he says, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears? Oh, so I kept some of the sheep back to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then he also didn't kill the king. He let the king live. And later David, 1 Samuel 30, had to finally bring the Lord's word to fruition. So David, the anointed one, right? The one that points to Christ is the one that finally conquered the enemies of the Israelites. And God's promises came to fruition as the Amalekites were finally defeated by the anointed one, the king of Israel. So again, that points forward. We know what that points forward to, as Christ's victory over all evil. So he wants them to remember this. He builds an altar, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. And this is a new title for the Lord. So a banner is basically, that's a standard for the army. I'm pretty sure that a lot of you in this room are probably familiar with an army and its standard or its flag. Or Rome's standard was the golden eagle. Reichen says a banner is a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia and raised on a pole. Soldiers always look to their banner. It establishes their identity. It helps them know who they are on the battlefield. It also helps them keep their bearings and gives them courage and hope. As long as their banner is still flying, they know that the battle is not lost. That's why in some of those epic battle movies, when the flag falls, that's actually their banner. And, you know, someone, you know, bravely even throws down their weapon because it's more important to pick up that banner and charge forward and lead the army to victory here. So the Lord promises them that this is what He is for them. He's their orientation. He's their courage. He's their identity. They are His army. They are His people. And then we get kind of something that's a little hard to translate, but I think we can get the gist of it. He says, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The question is, whose hand is doing what? But what it seems like in the context is basically what the author is communicating is that anyone that goes to war against the God of Israel is going to be utterly defeated, and Amalek is going to be defeated. That to raise your hand against the throne of God is to invite defeat. And also, to raise your hand against the people of God is to raise your hand against the Lord Himself. So if you mess with the people of the Lord, you're messing with the Lord Himself. And he essentially is going to crush you and blot you out. Again, this is pointing to Christ as our King. who now, if we have a banner, we look to Christ, who was raised up for us, who died for our sins. But that work is finished and completed. And now the cross, our banner where Christ hung, is empty because he is raised from the dead. So now our courage is in Christ. Our King is Christ. If someone messes with us, they're messing with King Jesus. And we are victorious in him. So these are kind of the lessons that we can gather out of this, even just this first victory here. We see a few things that they're saints on the way. They're pilgrims that are in training, and they need training. Well, we need training. And the Lord is going to keep us engaged in battle and training us along the way. They needed the prayers of their mediator. Well, we need the prayers of our mediator. And the hands of our mediator, do his hands ever droop and get tired? No, they never do. The Lord Jesus can hold up his own hands for victory. Now, he uses means and uses other people and allows them to help in victory. But it's not because he gets tired. It's not because he needs to. It's because it's our great privilege to participate. Well, how do we get to participate in that? Well, we get to participate in that, as especially as we come together and pray. So we get to, even though his arms don't need to be raised, we get to be up on the hill with Christ participating and winning the victory and the battle. And when we think about our hardships and our discouragement and our hopelessness or the sin that we're struggling with, even this passage that doesn't seem to bring comfort, well, we see victory. We see prayer. We see the work of the mediator. We see God's promise to conquer all enemies. So we get comfort from every page. Every page of the Scriptures tells us about our salvation and our comfort. Who knows? Maybe the next time you are struggling and neglecting prayer, pray that the Spirit of God would bring this to your mind, and you might find it or remember the story and be encouraged to pray and to seek out help with others and their prayers. That's pretty much what I have for us tonight. Next week, like I said, I'm going to try to do all of Exodus 18 and then go back and do those passages I skipped. Do you guys have any other thoughts or questions? Or
I think I remember reading something. Malachi, you know, said memory would be gone. Did he touch on like secular history? Have they shown anything of the Amalekites surviving beyond?
I didn't come across anything.
Yeah.
So what I remember.
That's something I would talk to.
Yeah. And, you know, if they're completely blotted out, sure, that could mean that every single one of them has died. It could. But it also could mean that they were scattered and never had any more power ever again. I mean, the Bible leaves room. That's also complete and utter defeat and destruction. So, yeah. Anything else?
I remember Chris Hitchens talking about the incarceration.
Yeah, I'd like to ask people to say, oh, look, you see your God is a murderous tyrant. Well, what's he, you know, they're trying to kill his people. What's an almighty, good, promise-keeping God supposed to do? I mean, just let them off? Well, then he's not truthful, or he's not almighty. You know, I mean, I don't. Of course, we look at it with the eyes of faith, but that's probably what I would say. Is what do you think the Lord should have done? You know, if you were the Lord and people were killing your sons and daughters, what would you do? Put them in prison and rehabilitate them? I guess that's maybe I went too far. Maybe, I don't know. Anything else? Yeah.
Back to on prayer, Jesus prayed in his grace time and even the burden. And I don't think any of us sinners could ever pray like he did.
There's two times where angelic beings come to our Lord's aid. It's in after the temptation narrative in the wilderness, and they come and strengthen him in the garden. Yeah. So our Lord, according to his humanity, did need the strength of the Spirit and encouragement from the Lord, for sure. Anything else? All right, well, that concludes the study portion of our time. Do we have